You. I want you to know that we pray for you regularly, think about you often, and we're just so happy that we have the opportunity to come into your homes, and we pray that God just blesses you tonight. Well, it's sort of been a blustery day here today, hadn't it?
Yeah.
Kind of a nice little change, though. It's not, at least it's not wet, but I think they're talking about it getting down close to freezing tonight, aren't they? Well, I'll try not to keep you here too late then, so you can get home in time. Well, amen. All right. Well, be sure you get a handout there. Okay. All right. We're talking about biblical dispensationalism. We're picking up where we left off, and I know everyone remembers exactly where we left off, right? Probably not. So I think what I'll do is a very quick review and remind you that all of these messages are in our archives, and if you're interested in the biblical dispensationalism series that we're doing, you can always go there. You can search on that title, and it will pull up just those sessions, so you can review those at your leisure. So, in sessions 1 through 3, we started out with an introduction to biblical dispensationalism, and as you can see there on the screen, we introduced issues that were like important assumptions and prerequisites, one of which, and again, now this is very condensed. We went into great length when we covered this. But we talked, for example, on one issue was what? The inspiration and authority of Scripture, probably the most important thing. You have to start there. If you don't start there, you don't have anywhere to go. The next point we talked about was we gave a definition of biblical dispensationalism, and I've got that there on the screen for you. Biblical dispensationalism is a theological system that emphasizes a consistent, and that's the most important word in there in that paragraph there, a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, including prophecy. It recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church, and organizes the Bible into different dispensations, administrations, and economies. When we got over to sessions 4 through 7, we talked a little bit about the history of biblical dispensationalism, and we talked about how in the early church, even though they didn't have a defined scheme, if you will, of dispensationalism, nevertheless, we can find sort of an incipient dispensationalism, the beginnings of dispensationalism. And in fact, I gave you some what I thought was some very interesting information about how even some of the competing religions of the world at that point in time that were very ancient also held to systems that were very, very similar to what we've developed today in dispensationalism. I don't think that's by accident. I think that's because dispensationalism was in the heart and mind of God from the beginning. Some men that were early proponents, if you will, of biblical dispensationalism are there. Justin Martyr, notice the dates now. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and even Augustine believed in a dispensational system. It might have just been law and grace, but that's still dispensationalism, at least in its simplest form. And then we talked about, as we came down through history, we encountered this point we call the Alexandrian abdication. Notice what we have written here. There were two schools of opposing hermeneutical thought. That was the Antiochian school and the Alexandrian school. And again, we went into quite a bit of depth on this. But notice that these two schools developed around 2,000 years after Christ, and they greatly impacted the church for future generations. Which one of those two was the most impactive? Do you remember? It was the Alexandrian, wasn't it? And that was a problem, because the Alexandrian school was the one that pushed things like allegorization, amongst other issues. Then we transition on down, keep coming forward in history here in these sessions 4 through 7, and we discover the Dark Ages, which lasted approximately 1,200 years. So we get all the way down to the 16th century. Now think about that. The Alexandrian school of thought held sway all the way from 200 AD all the way down to the 16th century. That was the predominant mindset, if you will. Well, some of the issues that we had to deal with regards to that particular system, that school of thought, was they didn't really put much emphasis on prophetic studies. That was not important. We also see that Augustinian amillennialism was the predominant feature of that time frame, and that's a long period of time, 1,200 some odd years, right? That's a long, more like 1,500 years. We see the rise of the Roman Catholic Church starting around the 4th century there. And the result of that and the result of this mindset was that the Bible was removed from the people. Because the people, that would be us-ins, right? We weren't smart enough to understand what the Scripture said. We had to have it interpreted for us. And since the Bible was removed from the people, there was no problem keeping people illiterate. And one of the prominent things we see during the Dark Ages, one of the reasons it's called that, is because of the situation the common man found himself in, which was predominantly illiteracy. And then, of course, also they were reading the Mass in Latin. How many of you speak Latin? Right? Well, believe it or not, I saw one hand back in the back. I'm going to test you on that later. The truth of the matter is that nobody really spoke Latin except for the Catholic priests. The people didn't. And then, because of that, we realized the church was in need of rescue. And I'm so glad that God didn't just leave us there, aren't you? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so the next point we came to was we started talking about the Reformation, and we wanted to start out with the positive contributions of the Reformation and or the Reformers here, and here's just a few of them. One of the most important things was they recovered the truth of the five solas, which are what? I have those listed for you there. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. Those were the five solas that had been disregarded by the church that was in power at that time. The Reformers had another good contribution here, was they went back to emphasizing a literal interpretation. Put a little asterisk by that. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. They also began to denounce allegorization, another little asterisk there, because we know from our study that while for the most part that was true, they didn't mind slipping back into that from time to time. They rejected church tradition as equal to Scripture, and they recovered the truth of the priesthood of all believers, which was important. Now, if you recover this truth of the priesthood of all believers, if each one of us is a priest before God, then it becomes important that I know what the Bible says, doesn't it? And so what would be the natural outcropping of that truth? It would be a need for Bible translations. Bibles that were being translated in the common language of the people. And that's exactly what we saw happen. And of course, if you're going to translate the Bible into the language of the local people groups, that means that people are going to have to know how to read, doesn't it? And so guess what? Isn't it interesting how we just all of a sudden see a rise in literacy all across Europe, especially at this time? And then they also rejected the celibacy of the priesthood. So we would give them an A minus for those positive contributions. A minus because we have a little problem with literal interpretation and allegorization. But all in all, we say, good job, Reformers, right? But alas, they didn't really go far enough, and we talked about this. One of the problems was, although they decided that they would become more liberal in their interpretation, they were selective about how they implemented a literal interpretation. They irresponsibly dealt with eschatology. For the most part, they pretty much just ignored it. They retained and perpetuated Augustinian amillennialism, which means what? It means no millennium, right? Amillennium, no millennium. They were teaching, let's go further. They perpetuated the Roman Catholic errors, for example, one of the ones, look at the bottom there, that the church was the earthly kingdom, which naturally led to anti-Semitism. Right above that, they continue to believe and teach infant baptism and consubstantiation. And what's very interesting, and it never ceases to amaze me how when I bring this up, I have somebody come to me and say, I didn't know that. But most people don't understand that the reformers, the initial men, wanted to reform the Catholic Church. They did not want to leave the Catholic Church. Many people are surprised to hear that. In fact, they were kicked out of the Catholic Church against their will. They wanted to stay in the Catholic Church. They just wanted to make some changes. A lot of people don't know that, but that's a very important point because that's why we see them retaining so many aspects that we would consider to be remnants of Catholicism, even to this very day. What about the Reformed theology today, the contemporary form of that? One of the difficulties that we run into is we see that the Reformation movement has frozen theological progress by erroneously assuming that no further theological process is to be made. The mindset amongst Reformed theologians is that we got it right, and so there's nothing else to do. The problem with that is that, as you can see in the next bullet point, their creeds and confessions have now become ultimately more authoritative than even Scripture. They still retain Augustinian amillennialism with all the problems that brings. They still retain this inconsistent literal hermeneutic, and they still retain an allegorization in terms of prophetic texts. So we see that the same errors that came out at the beginning are perpetuated even to this day. So that's a problem, isn't it? Well, then, fortunately, God delivered us. We got out of all that negative, sad stuff, and we moved into dispensationalism and the contribution of dispensationalism here. And so here's what we have covered in some depth. Again, I encourage you to go back and look at that. We notice, first of all, that dispensationalism was systematized. Now, this is very important. It was systematized in the 19th century. That doesn't mean that's when it was invented. That doesn't mean that's when it was created. That means that's when someone sat down and actually systematized it into a theology. And, of course, that was John Nelson Darby. We mentioned a number of key dispensational leaders. We noticed that one of the things that the early dispensational writers did here when they were putting this system together was they took the reformers' hermeneutic, their literal hermeneutic, right, and they applied it to the whole Bible. They weren't being selective anymore. They weren't saying, well, we'll be literal here but not over here. No, we're going to be literal from Genesis through Revelation. That was a big, big step. And then notice that when you start to do that, all of a sudden we're going to begin to notice and recover and retrieve other key doctrines. And that's exactly what happened. For example, kiliasm, which is just another word for millennialism, which is what? Well, we said the reformers are amillennial. No millennium, right? We're in the kingdom right now. But because we're consistently applying a literal hermeneutic to the entire Bible, now all of a sudden we have to step back and say, wait a minute, God isn't finished with Israel. God has made certain promises to Israel, and therefore he has to fulfill those promises at some point in time. And as we study the Scriptures, we discover that that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Could I ask you, if you have your cell phones on, would you go ahead and mute those? I like Clint Eastwood as much as the next guy, but it's a little distracting. Thank you. All right, and then the next, sorry, I didn't mean to pick on anybody there. If your phone goes off, that happens. You know, we've been having a lot of that lately. All right, so what else did we recover? We recovered the Israel and church distinction, right? And also we recovered pre-tribulationalism. Are these important doctrines? Anybody think that's true? Yeah. Amen. And so there you are. There is your bring you up to date presentation, and we're ready to start the review of the last session, okay? So this will go pretty quick here. So, in the last session, we started talking about false charges against dispensationalism. And I felt like this was important because you need to understand, you know, what is it that our opponents, theologically speaking, what is it that they're attacking us with? And can we answer those attacks in a way that is satisfactory? And of course, I believe the answer to that is yes. We started doing that last time, and here are the first three things we covered of the eight you have listed here. They come against us and they say dispensationalism teaches more than one way of salvation. They say that we're guilty of antinomianism, and what in the world? That is a huge word. It's even hard to say. What does that word mean? Well, if you divide it up, in the Greek it's from the preposition anti, which means against, and it's combined with the noun nomos, which is law. So what they're saying is that because we believe in the superiority of grace, which is what we teach, that means that we are lawless. And we discussed that at quite some length last time. They also attack us on the issue of the Sermon on the Mount. And we covered that in the last session. We also went back and revisited that in the last Law and Grace session. So trying to hit you with it every which way so that you make sure you get it, right? Well, let's look at this. How would we respond to number one here, that we teach more than one way of salvation? Now, again, this is a very condensed review. If you really want to get the meat of it, I encourage you to go back and look at the last session. But look what Dr. Reynolds Showers has to say. And by the way, I have his book reference there. His book's entitled There Really Is a Difference. If you don't have that book, get it. It's absolutely fantastic. He says the different dispensations are different ways of God's administering his rule over the world. They are not different ways of salvation. Can we say that one more time? They're not different ways of salvation. Throughout history, God has employed several dispensations, but only one way of salvation. He says salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God, and God has based salvation on the work of Jesus Christ. When someone brings this attack against us, I wonder, have they ever read any of our writings? I mean, you can't read that and come away with any other view than we believe that there's one way of salvation. All right, so we would say that that attack fails. What about this one? What about this issue of antinomianism? In the New Geneva Study Bible, which, by the way, I have in the red box. I don't know if you can read that. I think it's rather interesting what it says. It says that in this New Geneva Study Bible, they're bringing the light of the Reformation to Scripture. Well, isn't that supposed to be reversed? Doesn't the Scripture inform your theology? So anyway, I mean, it's just me. I'm sorry. Look what they write here. Some dispensationalists have held that since Christians live under a dispensation of grace, not law, keeping the moral law is at no stage necessary for them. Now, what they've just done there is they have constructed a straw man argument. Remember what a straw man argument is? That's where you intentionally misrepresent someone else's viewpoint for the purpose of being able to attack it. All right? And that's what they're doing here. So here's what they're actually saying, if we interpret this in the next paragraph. Here's the argument. They're saying, if you're not under the law, now they're talking about us as dispensationalists, if you're not under the law, then you must be lawless. That's it. So that's why they say we're antinomians. We claim to not be under the law, therefore we must be lawless. How many of you have felonies out there? Don't raise your hand if you have one. You're forgiven. What does the Bible say about the law? We've been doing a whole series on the law and grace, haven't we? Look at here, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, are you a brethren? Do you know Jesus? Then this applies to you. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. By the way, notice what I have there just underneath that. The word die there is in the aorist passive indicative second person plural. I know that that's really important to you. But the thing you need to understand that is talking about a past completed action. It's not you're continually dying. It's you died at a point in time to the law. All right? Look at Galatians 2:19. This is Paul talking again. He says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." We're not done. Romans 8:4 says that the requirement of the law, right? Now, what is the requirement of the law again, quickly? Right? 613 laws. How many do I have to keep? What happens if I break one? I've broken them all, right? So notice what this says. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, let me make a quick comment here. This is not talking about the middle point of your salvation. This is talking about the justification part of your salvation. This is talking about the fact that how are you able to walk according to the Spirit? You have to have a new nature. You have to have a new nature. So, it presuming here is saying that if you have a new nature, in other words, you've been born again, the requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you. That's an important distinction. Look at Romans 10:4. Christ is almost the end of the law. Is that what it says? No, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do you believe that? I do. Look at Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. Well, if we're not under the law, we must be lawless, right? Well, wait a minute. The fruit of the Spirit. Who has the fruit of the Spirit? The person who has a new nature. The one born in Christ. Yes? So that's every one of you that know Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Law has nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Titus 2:11 and 12. Well, you are just lawless, you grace people. You're just lawless. What does this verse say? These verses say, "For the grace of God," didn't say law. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does this grace of God do? It's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Does that sound like a lawless person to you? You see, if you understand the grace of God, you live a righteous life. The one follows the other. I don't know, I'm getting happier. Y'all, anybody out there have? Okay. So, I would say again, they have failed in their attempt to ascribe lawlessness to us. So, next point. They say that we are really up a creek here without a paddle because we don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church today. Now, again, we've talked about this in the previous session. We talked about it in the last Law and Grace session. But once again, what are we saying here? Do we believe that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today? Well, let's see. The original Scofield Reference Bible said what? That the Sermon on the Mount clearly has a beautiful moral application to the Christian. That doesn't sound so bad. What did Arnold Gabelline say, who was one of the editors of the Scofield Reference Bible? He wrote what? "The blessings in themselves," talking about the Beatitudes here, "the blessings in themselves are most wonderful in their scope and inexhaustible in their meaning." That doesn't sound so bad. How about John Walvoord, one of the greatest theologians ever? He wrote, "The Sermon on the Mount is clearly intended to be a definitive statement of Christ's teaching and should not be pushed aside lightly by unnecessary stricture which would relegate it to unimportant truth." Well, I don't know. I mean, if you take the Scofield Reference Bible, You can't get any more dispensational than that. If you get one of the editors and then you get the most prominent dispensational theologian of his time, and they're all saying that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church today, well, we have a problem. What about this? Dispensationalists are known for exegetical and expository preaching of God's Word. Every Sunday when Andy gets up here, and usually on Wednesday nights when he gets up here, what does he do? He gives us expositional and exegetical teaching, right? And preaching, book by book through the Bible, verse by verse. And one of the things we know is that all of God's Word is important and it's profitable for us. All of it. Is the Sermon on the Mount in God's Word? Then it has to be profitable to us, doesn't it? Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Acts 20:27, Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And 2 Timothy 4:2, what does Paul say to young Timothy? He says, "Preach the word." He didn't say, "Preach just this or preach just that." He said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, and reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We quote this verse a lot here in this church, don't we? Why do we do that? Because it's important. Look what it says. All Scripture. What does all mean? It means all. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. I don't know if that isn't probably the number one best scripture in the Bible about why it's important to study God's Word for yourself. Right? We talk all the time about having daily Bible readings and stuff. How many of us are really diligent about that? Okay, I'm going to get out of your backyard. Dispensationalists, he says again, they say that we don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church today. Look what he says here. The Sermon on the Mount is precious and valuable in that it provides believers rich, what's the important word here? Secondary spiritual applications. What are some of those spiritual applications? The Beatitudes, the disciples' prayer, the passages on needless anxiety, the parable of the two builders. Are there some great truths there for us? Sure there are. Guess what? We also believe and teach that the Sermon on the Mount teaches that has teachings that are for all believers of all dispensations. How about this one? Are we supposed to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy? Yep. How about, should we rejoice in spite of adverse circumstances? Yeah, that's true. Should we abound in good works? Yeah. Does everybody struggle with lust? Nobody's going to admit it. It's okay. I'll put my hand up. How about a need to pray in secret? Sure we do. These are truths that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount embraces principles for all saints of all times. We all need to pray, "Thy will be done." Right? How about believers of all dispensations need to lay up treasures in heaven? Do you believe that? How about the fact that all believers in all dispensations struggle with the sin of worry? All believers in all dispensations need to put God first. All believers in all dispensations need to build their lives upon God's Word. And all these verse references here are right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Great secondary application for us. What else? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Yep. God shines and showers His goodness on all men. God sees what's done in secret. I wish we could get rid of that one. You do too. Yeah. God knows the needs of His believers. Are you glad for that? God knows the needs of His believers. Are you glad for that? I'm sure glad for that. Yeah. What a man treasures reveals his heart. And no man can serve two masters. I'm not going to read all these to you. There's a couple of more here, but they're transdispensational truths. A lot of things here. The bottom line is all of these truths that are contained here in the Sermon on the Mount have direct secondary application to us. So if we're saying that, yes, the Sermon on the Mount does indeed have application for us and application that's for the church, right? Then why are we challenged on that. Why is it said that we don't believe that? It's because of a perspective problem. You know, the Reformed theology teaches that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church today also. So are we the same in how we believe about that? Let's look at this. In Reformed doctrine, they say the sermon was delivered to the church. Where do we find the Sermon on the Mount? In the book of Matthew. What do we know about the book of Matthew? It was written to the Jews. Yes. They go on and they say the church is made up of the saints of all ages. Is that right? Well, gee, are you telling me that the tribulation saints are a part of the church? Where's the church when the tribulation saints are around? The church is in heaven, right, with Christ. So what about Old Testament saints? Are they part of the church? No. What else do they say? They say the church existed in the Old Testament. You know, that's when you get your Missouri on, right? Right? Prove it. Show me, right? And they say that the church existed during the Lord's earthly ministry. Think about that. Then they go on and they say, they really tie it all up in a nice little bundle for us, that the one people of God, there's only one, therefore the sermon applies equally to the one people of God, no matter when they live on earth. Boy, that sure butchers up a whole lot of scripture. I think they failed to prove that we don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church. However, let's qualify that. We also don't believe it's for the church. Now, how in the world can we hold both positions? Well, it's not that difficult, really, when you're literal and you're consistent in your interpretation. The Lord gave the sermon to the Jews, not to the church. We just said that, right? The Sermon on the Mount was a pre-cross message. Is that significant? When was the church born? Acts. Was Acts pre or post-cross? Yeah. The sermon does not set forth distinctive church truth. That's critical. The Sermon on the Mount is totally silent concerning truths revealed to the church by the apostles and New Testament prophets because the church was a mystery. Yeah. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was primarily legal in character and condemnatory in effect. Why? Because it was written to the Jews. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians 3:6 through 9. God also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He's making a contrast here. Not of the letter, meaning the Mosaic covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter, that's the Mosaic covenant, kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, that's the old covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Then look what he says. For if the ministry of condemnation, that's the Mosaic law, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Now, if you go back to in our Law and Grace series and go and start at the first session and work your way through, we really developed this idea of the law being a ministry of death and condemnation. So we would say, yes, it's true that we believe that the Sermon on the Mount is for the church, but it's also true that there's certain sense in which it's not for the church. Is that clear? Is that sort of clear, or did I confuse you? All right, I got some people shaking. They're just being nice, I guess. All right, okay. So let's go start with session 9. That was a long review. Let's see what we can do tonight. We probably won't get finished, but let's see what we can do. So we're going to pick up where we left off here. The fourth argument, the fourth false charge is that dispensationalists teach that the death of Christ was an afterthought and that the church is plan B in God's program. Let's see what we have to say about that. Here are two individuals that are anything but dispensationalists. They don't like dispensationalists at all. Philip Morrow writes, when we press the vital question, in case the offer had been accepted, can you feel it? What if the Israelites had accepted the offer? What would have become of the cross of Calvary and the atonement for the sins of the world? Can you just feel? O.T. Alice, if the Jews had accepted the kingdom, would there have been any place and necessity for the cross? Now, why are they saying that? Why are they focusing on that? It's because of their theology. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at this. The Reformed system of theology teaches that the underlying purpose of God in the world is Christological, meaning salvation and only salvation is all. That's it. It's salvation. Well, what about the dispensational system? What do we teach? We teach that the underlying purpose of God in the world is doxological. What do we mean by that? Look what Ryrie says. Scripture is not man-centered, as though salvation were the main theme. But it is God-centered, because His glory is the center. The larger purpose of God is the manifestation of His own glory. One of the ways in which He does that is through salvation. But that's not the only way. That's why they're saying what they're saying. Well, how do we feel about the cross? Do we believe that the cross is just plan B? Here's what I know about dispensationalists. They know and teach that the cross of Christ is central, and it is the focal point of all history. Christ was the sacrificial lamb, right? The centrality of the cross of our Savior, and that we should glory or boast in nothing else. This is what the Apostle Paul says, doesn't he? John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look at Revelation 13:8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Hey, do you know anybody who lately has taught that in the book of Revelation? Yeah, how about our pastor, right? Yeah, that's what we believe and teach. Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast," Paul says, "except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians and he says, "I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Does that sound like the Apostle Paul or dispensationalists diminish the cross? Absolutely not. We revel in the cross of Christ. R.C. Sproul Jr. had something kind of interesting to say. He said, "We're not dispensationalists here. We believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is here we are." Right? "We deny that the church is God's plan B." You see the straw man that he's constructing here? He's setting up a straw man that's what we say, that the church is plan B, you know? God just couldn't get his act together, you know, so he had to come up with plan B. That's what he's saying. So he's setting up, he's constructing this straw man and then tearing it down. He goes on, "We deny that we are living in God's redemptive parenthesis, and that sometime in the next 7 years, he'll get back to his real work dealing with the Jews." Is that what we teach? We don't teach anything like that. Straw man. I like Arnold Fruchtenbaum's insightful response to that comment. He said this, "Jewish Bible teacher Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum responded to Sproul's outlandish statement with the piercing riposte, 'Too bad you were not declaring this on the streets of Berlin around 1941. Right? Yeah, think about that for a minute. Let that sink in. Well, the truth of the matter is that dispensationalists never speak of the church being plan B. Never, never, never. It is a straw man argument. We believe that, as we have written here, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And that includes his distinct plans for Israel and the church. The one new man, the body of Christ, the church, was a mystery not made known to man for ages and for generations, the Bible says. Ephesians 2:13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that's the Gentiles, that's us folks, right? Have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups. Now what two groups is he talking about? Jew and Gentile. He's made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. He abolished it. Did y'all see that? Do you read the same thing I'm reading right there? Yeah? Okay. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Ephesians 3:3-10, that by the revelation there was made known to me, he says, the mystery. What mystery? He's going to tell us here. It's a mystery, he says here, that in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here it is. What is this mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. And he said this revelation was to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. What's a mystery? You've seen this before. A mystery is that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those who are illumined by his Spirit. That would be the apostles. What do we know about the church? How about before Christ's ascension? What do we know? Do we have any information about the church? Well, yes, we do, but boy, it's not very much. We have a little preview of the church in Matthew 16:18, and it's in the future tense. Notice what Jesus said there. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, you, Peter, will build my church. Is that what it says? No. He says, I will build my church. I will build. So if he hasn't built it yet, it can't be in existence, right? So he says, I will build my church. What about after Christ's ascension? Do we have any evidences of the church there? Well, how about in Ephesians and Romans and Colossians? We're told that it was a mystery. We just read some of that. We find in Ephesians 1 that now Christ talks about the fact that he's the head of the church. We encounter spiritual gifts that are necessary for the body of Christ, the church, after the ascension. And then in 1 Corinthians, we are introduced to the concept of the Spirit's baptizing ministry, which we see also right away in the book of Acts, right? We see the ascension in Acts 1:5. We recognize that in Acts 2 that is the only legitimate biblical place for the beginning of the Spirit's baptizing ministry. Well, why is that important? Can you have a church before you can have the Spirit's baptizing ministry? And everybody should say, no. No, you can't have it. So there is no church in the Old Testament. But because of the theological bias that Reformed theology has, it wants to make the Sermon on the Mount mandatory for believers to follow today. And to that, all I can say is good luck with that. Well, what else? I like what Dr. Tommy Ice wrote. And oh, by the way, if you can put Tommy Ice on your prayer, he's having some real severe back problems, and his wife is taking him up to Dallas to go see a specialist. I saw that today on Facebook, so be praying for him. But anyway, look what he wrote. In almost 35 years since I have become a dispensationalist, I've never heard nor read of a dispensationalist teaching a Plan B scenario. Yet opponents often present this straw man in their statement of what we supposedly believe. We believe that God's single plan has always included the church, but he did not reveal the church age part of the plan in the Old Testament. Paul states specifically that the church age was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why dispensationalists have never taught the so-called Plan A, Plan B theory that critics suppose we hold. Dispensationalists have always taught that there is a single plan carried out in stages. So the church was God's eternal purpose in eternity past, wasn't it? So we would say that their argument or their charge against us that we teach a plan B is false. We'll give them a minus F on that one, right? How about dispensationalism is a new doctrine? I think we might can get through this one. Are you ready for this one? Put on your seatbelts, okay? Dispensationalism is a new doctrine. You have to sort of do that, you know. It's a new doctrine, right? Students of church history all recognize that vital basic truths of God's word were lost for almost 1,500 years and had to be rediscovered and recovered. We call that the Reformation, right? God used the Reformation to recover what? Justification by faith, the supreme authority of the Bible, the priesthood of every believer, but it didn't happen until the 16th century. Imagine if you had lived during that time frame, the bondage that you would have lived under. Aren't we blessed that we live when we live and we have the knowledge of the Word of God that we have? Regrettably, however, while it was great that they recovered those truths, the Reformers failed to make a clean break from other Roman Catholic errors, such as, we've mentioned this before, an allegorical approach to the Old Testament prophecies. They got that from Origen. And they also carried through this Augustinian idea of the fact that the church is the kingdom, which is hogwash. Given the historical church history that we have, that we know about, you can get it in any good church history book, it should not be deemed inconceivable that the New Testament mystery truths, which we just articulated, relating to the nature of the church, God's dual program and purpose for this present age, it shouldn't be deemed inconceivable that they were not rediscovered and recovered until the 19th and 20th centuries. See? Reformed theology wants to say, oh no, God stopped revealing truth, you know, back there in the 16th century, and there's nothing new to know or uncover, and we're saying that's not true. Moreover, if dispensationalism can be attacked for being new, then covenant theology, which is an outgrowth of the Reformation and not formally systematized until the 17th century by Johannes Cosius, has the same weakness. Why is that important? Because the predominant view amongst Reformed theologians today is their belief in covenant theology. But that wasn't even developed as a systematized form until the 17th century. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I like what Ryrie says here. He says, systematized covenant theology is recent. It was not the express doctrine of the early church. It was never taught by church leaders in the Middle Ages. It was not even mentioned by the primary leaders of the Reformation. Indeed, covenant theology as a system is only a little older than dispensationalism. Covenant theology does not appear in the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or Melanchthon. These writers had every opportunity to incorporate the covenant idea, but they did not. There were no references to covenant theology in any of the great confessions of faith until the Westminster Confession in 1647. And even then, covenant theology was not as fully developed as it was later by Reformed theologians. Covenant theology is a post-Reformation development in doctrine. Covenant theology is a refinement, and the refining did not antedate Darby by many years. Who's Darby? He's the one who systematized dispensationalism. Covenant theology cannot claim much more antiquity than dispensationalism. So he concludes that if lack of antiquity is detrimental and refinement is disallowed for dispensationalism, then by the same two criteria, covenant theology is discredited. So dispensationalism is not so bad that it's a new doctrine, right? So is covenant theology. The real issue is not whether a system of theology is new or ancient. What matters? What matters is it biblical? Is it biblical? Right? And notice what Ryrie writes at the bottom down there. The charge of newness was leveled long ago at the doctrine of the reformers. Stop and think about that for a minute. The reformers, the Reformation movement, the very ones who are charging us with being the new kids on the block, and so that's a bad thing. Well, guess what? When they separated originally from the Catholic Church, what was it that the Catholic Church was saying about them? Well, you know, that's the new kids on the block. It's the very same thing. I just think that's interesting. I like church history, by the way. So I think they failed to prove that our system is of no value because it's a new doctrine. How about dispensationalism teaches a secret rapture? Let's see if I can get through this one. What do they mean by a secret rapture? You're going to be surprised by this. The secret rapture. The secret rapture. What is it? It's the idea that Christ will come to take believers out of the world before his return with them at the second coming, usually just called the rapture of the church. Right? See? They don't believe in the rapture. Secret rapture is stereotypically used as a pejorative. A pejorative is a term that expresses contempt and disapproval. That's how it's used by those who deny the rapture of the church. Anyone that says that the rapture is separate from the second coming, say, oh, you and that secret rapture. Do we have any evidence that there's a distinction between the rapture and the second coming? I don't have time to go through every item on this chart. I hope that you'll take the time to go back and look at it. But, I mean, there's more than ample information right here to prove to you that the two events are separate and distinct events. All right? The rapture is imminent. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. But the second coming can't come until there are other end time events happen first. That's huge, right? The rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. We are pre-tribulational, right? But what about the second coming? That's going to happen after the tribulation. All right? I said I wasn't going to read all those to you, okay? Look at the very last one. The rapture is the rescue of the church. What is the second coming? It's the rescue of Israel. I don't know. You know, sometimes I wonder if people that don't believe in the rapture have really read their Bibles. You know, have they taken the time to compare Scripture with Scripture? In what sense is the rapture a secret? In 1 Corinthians 15:51, the truth pertaining to the rapture is called a mystery. So if we're going to say that it is a secret, in what sense is it a secret? Well, it was a secret because it was a mystery, right? Kept hidden in ages past. That's true. In the New Testament, well, I'm not going to read this to you again. We just read this a minute ago. We explained what a mystery is. It's something that has to be divinely revealed, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. I love this passage. Paul writing, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." By the way, we have this motto in the nursery. Think about it. Okay. Got to work on it. He says, we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. God has made the rapture known to his saints. Look, did you see what Paul said? Paul said, I tell you a mystery. In other words, it is a truth that has now been clearly revealed, and it is a secret no more. Hallelujah. Are you glad for that? I am. Folks, the cat is out of the bag. Right? There it is. Bible believers should be making known the glorious truth that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, living believers will be changed and those who have died in Christ will be raised. There's that cat again out of the bag. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, what does it say? We do not want you to be uninformed. And then he says, brethren, doesn't he? About those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Now he's getting serious, right? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, folks, the rapture is no secret. It's a promised, wonderful, life-changing truth that our living Lord expects us to believe and to share. And we should be looking expectantly, shouldn't we, for this blessed and comforting and purifying hope. Titus 2:13, look what it says. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I know you've heard me say this before, but I love the fact that Dr. John Walvoord said that he used to get up every single morning and he would walk over to the window and look out the window and he would say, perhaps today. You know, that's the way we should be, shouldn't we? So I would say that this idea that we teach a secret rapture isn't true. It was a secret, but it isn't a secret any longer. Praise the Lord. So what have we covered tonight? Well, we tried to talk about the fact that the cross of Christ was not an afterthought. It was not a plan B. We dispelled the error that dispensationalism is to be ignored because it's a new doctrine. And we also said that this teaching that we have of a secret rapture, which we understand that what they mean by secret rapture is just rapture, right? They don't believe in a rapture, so they call it a secret rapture. So we've dispelled 6 of the 8 false charges against dispensationalists. So I don't know, is this helpful? I hope so. I hope that if you didn't understand much of what I said, I apologize. Maybe go back and look at it again, listen to it again, and maybe it'll come out better the second time. All right. Well, let's do this. We'll dismiss our folks that have children at this time. We'll get you out a couple minutes early here.